not really a review. We're just going to really mention one of the areas that we left off last week. We're going to get into the second stage of the sixth process of interpreting every passage. As much as we went through last week, in my mind, I was thinking that we had addressed three of the six, but all of those were subpoints last week. So I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I wasn't thinking. But one of the phrases that we left off with last week is a good rule of thumb of biblical interpretation. A text without a context is a pretext or a subtext. So in other words, in biblical interpretation, when you want to interpret any passage of the scripture, you got to be mighty careful not to form a doctrine off of just one verse or a half of verse. Now, there are verses that you can, but those verses would be a contextual verse, and they are behind or they're following a pretext which lays up the foundation for that verse, and then a subtext which comes behind it that's supportive of that verse and that statement that's made, especially doctrinally. So just, if you can remember, a text without a context is a pretext or a subtext. And I'm not going to go over all this. This was what we went over last week. We ended with the immediate context of the book of the Bible, and the context that we finished with last week. So this week, part two, number two, is the lexical synodical analysis of a passage. Now, guys, before we get started, that's a fancy word right there. All right, that's a fancy stage. That's a highfalutin statement there. The question that we have to ask ourselves in this point number two, the question we have to ask ourselves is: what additional information about the author's intended meaning can I obtain by studying the words used? That's the lexicology of it. That's the lexical analysis of it. And the way these words are put together or arranged. That's the syntax. So we got this highfalutin statement, the lexical synodical analysis of a passage. We have that. That sounds nice, and it makes you sound like it sounds, like I said, high educated statement and passage, and that's fine. But at the end of the day, we're just looking at the additional information of the author's intended meaning in studying the particular words, lexicology, and how they're put together. How they're put together in a sentence, how they're put together in a statement, how the Lord deemed them to go together for us to read and for us to gather what information we needed. Okay? I mean, we take Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9, right? So when we look at what that statement is put together perfectly, for we were saved by what? By grace, through what? Meaning our access point, through faith. It didn't say we're saved. By grace as a result of faith. It says through faith. It's a process that we go through. It's just believing on. So it's a simple verse for actually a simple process. Salvation is simple. I want us all to understand that and keep that in our mind. So what we're doing is, when we study the meaning of individual words, that's what it means by the lexical analysis, the lexicology. When we study the way words are put together within a sentence or a passage or a scripture, how they're combined one with another, that's the syntax, all right? So don't get thrown off by this statement up here. It sounds wonderful. It sounds nice. A lot of preachers want to get in the pulpit and they want to use these phrases, and they lose 99.9% of the people sitting in the congregation. There's no need to do that. I'm teaching you guys this. I'm using this title for point number two of our six-stage processes of interpreting every passage of Scripture. But guys, I want us to make sure we keep it where it belongs. We got to keep it simple. We got to keep it simple. Amen? So, the author may have intended the words to be understood in three different aspects, okay? Three different aspects. I believe I have this up here on the screen. We'll take a look. There we are. All right. The first part is, and we're in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read this. He may have intended us to understand these things literally, all right? Now, this is a word, guys, especially amongst young people, that's misused today, all right? The word literal and virtual are not the same thing. As a matter of fact, they're quite the opposite, all right? And, somebody says, man, I literally died. Well, no, you're here. You're speaking. You're breathing. You didn't literally die. Man, I literally flew. No, you didn't. You may have virtually done so, but you did not literally. Okay? So, to understand something literally means verbatim. All right? Look at Matthew chapter 9. I asked you guys to get there, and I'm a couple pages off. So, Matthew chapter 9, look in verse 6 with me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, the Bible says, "But that ye may know that the Son of God hath power on the earth to forgive sins, that saith he to the sick of the palsy. Or then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Rise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Now in verses 6 and 7, the statement is this: Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. That's the statement. Get up and pick up your bed and walk on. That is a literal statement, a literal event that happened. That's not something that's going to be what we're looking at in our next two passages of Scripture. So, I don't know what that says. So anyway, that is a literal statement and a literal verse that we have here, okay? So the second part that we're looking at here, the second part that we have is figuratively. The author may have intended his words to be understood by the reader figuratively. John chapter 10. We see the Lord Jesus Christ speak of, "I am the door. I am the door." Now, let me ask you something. What would be the difference here this morning when we read Matthew chapter 9 and John chapter 10? Would the difference be figurative or literally? Literal. Literally, he told the guy to pick up his bed and walk, didn't he? And the guy what? Got up, picked up his bed, and he walked. Mm-hmm. Can we say literally Jesus Christ is the door? What's that thing hanging on the hinges in the access point at the top of the steps here? That's a door. It's a wooden door with a metal doorknob mechanism that you turn and you walk in. Now, why is that figurative? Jesus Christ is not a literal door. He's a figurative door. Why? Because he is the doorway, the access point into eternal life. So that is a figurative statement. I am the door. You cannot come to salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You cannot get to the Father. You cannot get to eternal life. You cannot get to heaven without the access point being Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not a wooden door hanging on hinges. That makes sense to you this morning. So now, the problem is people today will turn what Christ has meant literally and said, "Well, that's just a figurative statement." Luke chapter 16 is a prime example. Why is that a prime example? Because it's one of the most detailed chapters on hell. It gives a literal name, a man named Lazarus, and another person, the rich man. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. We know this is still an Old Testament context. And he's in paradise and he's being comforted. The rich man is in hell and he's being tormented. And they're having a conversation one with another. People want to say, "Well, that's just figurative." People want to say that's just figurative because they don't want to accept the fact of what the biblical aspect of and the reality of hell. I'm going to give you another one between these two things here, if you will. You have literal, figurative, and now thirdly, we find the other intended use of the words is symbolically. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16 with me. Matthew chapter 16, and then I'm going to break off the outline just a little bit and go into a passage of Scripture that I've had many, 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 many friends become argumentative over because of a misappropriation of these intended use of the words here in the lexical analysis of the passage. All right, let's look at the symbolic aspect. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and look at in verse 5 with me. Bible says, "And when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and 5,000? Of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up. And how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? then understand they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, we'll stop there. I was going to keep going. So the leaven, what is literal leaven? So let's look at the literal aspect of it. Literal leaven is what? Yeast. It's what's used to make bread rise. Okay, it is yeast. Figuratively, well, it's sin. Symbolically, here it is sinful and incorrect doctrine. So Jesus Christ, the symbolic teaching that he's using here in Matthew 16, he's not saying, "Hey, they got some yeast in their pocket; they may throw it on you. Beware of that. Watch out." He's saying it's the doctrine, the false teaching of the Pharisees. Beware of that. That's one of the things that the preachers need to teach people. Beware of the false teachings in this world. For 3 years now, here, you know, I've taught you guys proper, right, correct doctrine, right interpretation doctrine, rightly dividing the word of the truth, done that, I think, concisely and clearly. But at the same time, I've warned you of false doctrines that we have across the street and just right throughout our village, that if you're not careful, will grab a hold of you and pull you away from the proper doctrinal teaching in your life. That's one of the reasons why biblical interpretation is so important today. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles all the way back to the last book. Turn to the book of Revelation with me. Now, this may be a bit of a quiz, and I'm not calling anybody out or anything. We went through the book of Revelation. I think we taught 50, 60 some odd lessons on it. And so Revelation chapter 11. Now, so many people teach the book of Revelation in a chronological order. The majority of teachers today will teach the book of Revelation. They'll teach even the judgments of the tribulation period. They'll teach them in a chronological order. So they'll say, okay, the seals go in this order, and the vials go in this order, and the trumpets go in this order, and that they're one after the other, 777. But proper interpretation of the book of Revelation, as we went through in our Wednesday night study on Revelation, shows that many of those judgments, the seals, the vials, and the trumpets, overlap one another, occurring at the same time. So when you look at Revelation, it's broken up into four trips through the tribulation period that are viewed from different standpoints. Okay? Same things going on, same time period, but from a different standpoint. When people say we look at Revelation in a chronological order, they have a problem interpreting the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning in these three lights. Now, look in Revelation 11, look in verse 18. Again, guys, I know that you've learned this. We've taught this on the Wednesday night. But I think you can get a better light of it now since we're in the interpretation aspect of our Wednesday morning studies. Verse 18 says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, we have always taught, when we look back in the last judgment upon this earth, in Revelation 20, where John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works." We go on and it says that the sea gave up their dead, and dead gave up their dead, hell gave up its dead. Verse 15, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." People have taken that, only that passage there, and said, okay, the only people judged at the great white throne judgment are those who are not found in the book of life. We've taught that for years. As a matter of fact, we've went as far as to say there's two whosoever's in the Bible. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whosoever is not found in the book of life." That is a true statement. It is true. But when we say that people will be at either one or two judgment seats, we make a grave mistake. We make an error. Now, far as church age teaching, If you're here today, saved and born again of the blood of Christ, you will not be judged at the great white throne judgment. Period. Done. You're judged at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a 7-year period that takes place in heaven while tribulation is on this earth. Making yourself ready. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, so that's a done deal. We know that. So don't misinterpret what I'm saying, that the church, those that are saved and born again today under grace, will be, no, you're not judged at the great white throne judgment. However, everybody must be judged. And so we find in Revelation chapter 11 that a time frame is given. A time frame says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time that the dead should be judged. When is the dead judged? Well, by cross-reference in Revelation 20, we know the dead is judged at the end of the millennial kingdom, just before the eternity begins. So there your time frame is set. Now let me ask you this question. Is that chapter 11, verse 18 in Revelation, is it literal, figurative, or symbolic? Think on that. You don't have to answer out loud, but just think on it. Is that a literal verse, figurative verse, or a symbolic verse? The time has been set. We know the dead are going to be judged at the end of the millennial kingdom at the great white throne judgment. We know that by Revelation 20. It's inarguable. You cannot argue that. You cannot debate that. We also know, according to verse 18, it says, and the nations were angry. When are the nations angry against God? When are these nations? Now, these are the heathen Gentile nations that are alive during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. When are they alive? When are they angry? I'm sorry. At the end of the millennial kingdom. So, we have a time frame set just by simple cross-references of verses. All right? You got the Gog-Magog battle that we read about in Ezekiel, which is a separate battle from the Gog battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm not trying to get into that too detailed this morning. But it's easy to pinpoint the time frame and the judgment that we're looking at. When the nations are angry against God, that's when the armies of the north are coming against Israel, coming against Jerusalem the second time. That's the end of the millennial kingdom. All right? It's not the one of the it's not referring to the one of the tribulation period, but it's referring to the one that's at the end of the millennial kingdom. We see that in Revelation chapter 19 when the Lord comes back for the second time. We see that and he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and on and on and on. So here we have the nations have positioned themselves against Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. They're angry with God. And I'm sorry, I just said the second coming. My bad. Not the second coming. This is the end of the millennial kingdom. So back up. Forget what I just said about Revelation 19. I had a sidetracked thought there for a second. So it's the Battle of Armageddon is when he comes back, Revelation 19. That's where I chased myself a rabbit there. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's the Gog battle. The Magog-Gog battle is from the latter part of Ezekiel. And we find, not Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 40. Mm-hmm. Now we find that this battle is occurring after the millennial kingdom, after 1,000-year reign. Christ will destroy them, and then the judgment is set, the great white throne judgment. So the time frame that we have of Revelation 11 right now is easy to pinpoint. It's when the nations are angry. That's the end of the 1,000-year reign. When Satan goes forward for a little season to tempt. Okay? And it's when the great white throne judgment is occurring. Revelation chapter 20. So we have the time frame. So now it says that the dead are judged. They're judged that they should give reward. And then it says, and the servants and the prophets and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, in the millennial kingdom, we understand that the Sermon on the Mount is the doctrine for living. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Okay? So destroy them which shall destroy the earth. So that's the emphasis. That's the emphasis on that aspect. So we have a time frame, but here's where everybody gets hung up. This is where everybody gets caught up. They see that the saints and the prophets are getting rewards. So they say, well, there's no way that can be the last judgment. That's impossible because that's only for the lost. Guys, it never says that it's only for the lost in Revelation 20. It just gives the depiction of the dead and the lost being judged at the great white throne. And those who are not found written in the book of life were judged there. Why is the book of life there? Why is the book of life being at the great white throne judgment? if they're going to be judged out of the book of their works anyway, get reward according to their wicked works in the lake of fire. Why? I mean, some people say, oh, what's there is a testimony. God don't need a testimony against them. He's God. If he says they're there, they're there. He doesn't need that testimony against them. That sounds good, but doesn't need it. So whoever's not found in the book of life. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. I know I've gone a little bit longer on this point than I really wanted to. Is a figurative, is a literal verse, but people, because they misunderstand it, because they've listened more to man than they have listened to their Bible, they'll say, well, that's just figurative. That's just metaphorical. See, guys, you can only take the metaphorical figurative route when it's a metaphorical or a figurative or a symbolic verse. Just like the leaven Christ used there. He made it clear. He goes, guys, look, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This sort of leaven is always referred to as sin. Okay, we find. So Jesus made it clear in Matthew 16. On top of that, figurative John chapter 10, I think that's common sense. But it's a figurative verse because we know Jesus Christ is not hanging on a hinge and doing this. He's not doing that. So he says, but what is a door? A door is an access point. You cannot get to heaven without Jesus Christ. But the literal meaning, rise, take up your bed. He picked that guy up, took his bed, and walked on. There's no different than between those three passages that we've looked at here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The timeline is set, and just because you may not understand it, or just because your preacher or that preacher or your grandpappy or whatever taught something different, doesn't mean you slap a literal verse with a figurative title. You understand? So be very careful in interpretation. Just because you don't understand it immediately, don't take the figurative route. Most of what we've learned in Revelation, guys, when we did our study, we learned deep details of the book of Revelation. But most of what I taught you and what you guys have learned through that book, most people in the world today will slap figurative and symbolic teaching upon it solely. And they'll leave out the literal application to it because they want to avoid it. Revelation is not hard to understand. 9 times out of 10, Revelation is more hard to believe than it is to understand. But if you'll just believe it, guys, you'll have the understanding. So the key, we seek to understand a variety of meanings. Often there's more than one meaning of a word, a group of words that they may have. Secondly, we also know that we make a judgment on which of the meanings the author had intended from the passage under consideration. So we need to understand there's a variety of meanings of words and their placements and how they are. Here's a good illustration. We can take this three-word statement, he is green. What does the word green mean? Well, there's different definitions, different meanings that could be meant in that statement. If I said he is green, is he green in color? Did he fall in a vat of green dye, so he's walking around like a green person? Is he inexperienced? You know, the Bible speaks of a pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3, not being a novice. A novice is somebody who's young, wet behind the ears, still green. Is he not ripe? You know? We look at like a Braeburn apple can be green when it's growing and it turns red when it's ripe, reddish. So even though words may have a variety of meanings in different contexts, they have to have one intended meaning and in any given context. You cannot have the multiplicity of these meanings when you're trying to find the interpretation of the word. You know, one of the things is, and I may step out here on a limb, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that eternal salvation or figurative salvation? Well, technically and doctrinally, the verse is talking to Israel, calling upon the name of the Lord, tribulation period. Rendering both the physical and the spiritual salvation. Now, practically speaking, we apply it to the church today that if you ask Jesus Christ into your heart and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you're born again of the blood of Christ. That simple. So, got to be careful. We've got to find the understanding, the meaning, the key statements that we have inside the Word of God. So these are the steps. I'm going to watch my time here this morning, but we're going to go over a few of the steps in the lexical synodical analysis. I really hate using that phrase, but So here's the steps in this analysis and interpreting the scripture here. Number one, we need to identify the general literal form the author is using. Identify the general literal form that the author is using. This will help us determine the meaning of the word in particular passages, since different types of writings are used in different ways. We'll discuss this later on in more detail, but it could be prose, ordinary everyday language that people use. Literal meanings dominate in this area. So what, it could be prose is what we're looking at. Is it Hebrew poetry? Hebrew poetry. It's not concerned about a rhythm or a rhyme as in England poetry, but more along the line of parallelism. The verses are paralleling one another. You see that quite a bit in the book of Psalms, where verses will parallel, they'll contrast one another, they'll support one another within one statement in one passage of Scripture. The arrangement of thoughts, this is important right there, repeats the same thoughts, for His mercy endureth forever, for His mercy endureth forever, for His mercy endureth forever. You'll see that every other verse or at the end of every verse as many times in Psalm 35, 73, Psalm chapter 85, and so on. The figurative application dominates in this one, okay? Does that mean that God's literal mercy doesn't endure forever? Not at all. Not at all. We know literally God's mercy endureth forever. But in Hebrew poetry, many times you'll find figurative dominating in a great way, in a great method, and it's repeated over and over in the arrangement of thoughts. Apocalyptic. Passages in the book of Daniel, passages in the book of Revelation, you'll find quite a bit of symbolism there. You take Revelation chapter 12, where the woman was ready to be delivered. She was in great travail. People misinterpret that scripture and say, oh, that's Mary, and that's this, and that's that. And the great dragon was underneath her, ready to devour the child as it was born. But that's a correlation with Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7. It's not Mary, it's Israel. That woman that flees into the wilderness, that receives great wings. Guys, she doesn't grow wings and fly. That's a figurative, that's a symbolic statement. More than likely what it is going to be this remnant of Israel flying into the city of Petra as being lifted and carried there by Gentiles. And it's those that you'll see in Luke 19, Matthew 25, who said, when did we do this to you, Lord? When did we give you drink? When did we visit you? When did we feed you? He said, if you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, that's Israel, you did it unto me, enter thou into your rest. So, you got to identify the general literal form that the author is using. Is he using prose, which is ordinary everyday language? Literal definitions will apply there. Hebrew poetry, not concerned about rhythm or rhyme, as in the English, but more along the line, but parallelism, arrangement of thoughts, repeats the same thoughts, but in different ways. Figurative dominates this application. And then the other third step, apocalyptic. Most of these are going to be symbolic in their teachings. The reality is what he's talking about is going to happen, but he's using symbolism many a times to teach that thought. Okay? To teach that thought. Here's a good one from the book of Revelation. John the Baptist, or not John the Baptist, how in the world did I say that? The Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, do we take that symbolically? Do we take that figuratively? Do we take that literally? It's in the book of Revelation. Most people say, well, that's just a figurative statement. He was just having a dream. No. He was in the Spirit, okay? So spiritually speaking, the Lord lifted him and took him to a point of the Lord's day. When is the Lord's day? It's the second coming. It's not Sunday. He wasn't in the Spirit. He wasn't been slain in the Spirit on Sunday. What he was doing, God took him to the day that Jesus Christ is coming back for the second time. That's the end of the tribulation period. That way, and how do we know that? Because God says unto him, the Lord says unto him, I'm going to show you things that have been, that are, and that shall be. That which have been was going to be what? All the church ages. Seven church ages. All right? That which is are, the tribulation period, right? He's at the end of the tribulation period, but some of the tribulation period is going to be that which has been and that which is going on, the events on earth, Revelation 19 and things like that. And then that which shall be, the millennial kingdom, then eternity. Okay? That was the standpoint of John writing the book of Revelation from his view. When you understand that where he's standing, spiritually speaking, on the Lord's Day, it's easy to look and see what he's referring to, because some of the verses he's using seems as if he's talking about the past, and yet in our life it hasn't happened yet. Well, in God's eyes, all of this has already taken place. You understand? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows it all. He knows it all before it's going to happen. He didn't wake up one day and go, whoa, what did I do? I can't believe I let Dave get a haircut like that. But what was I thinking? He didn't do that. Amen? Or I should say, I can't believe I let David's parents cut his hair like that when he was little. We shaved him and Darius's head when they were young. And all right, number two. I know this is long here, but it's simple. Trace the development of the development of the author's theme. Show how the passage under consideration fits into the context of the overall theme. How did the author develop the theme that he's speaking of? Show how this passage under consideration fits into the context of the overall theme. So just imagine the overall theme of something here, okay? Let's say it's a film, and the overall theme is drama. So it's a dramatic film. So now you're looking at the different scenes that are cut within this drama of how they fit into the overall theme that it is, individually but yet collectively. So individually, how are they fitting to a collection into that which is a drama? So the context is the best source to determine which of several possible meanings a word is meaning under the author's intention. But don't get bogged down into grammatical analysis. Don't lose sight of the primary ideas of the book that you're studying. Quite often in this area right here, people will start to detail and have a grammatical analysis so deep that they lose the vision of what the book was in. So be very careful in that. Be very, very careful in that area, that you're not trying to split hairs, if you will. You know what I'm saying? Make sure you dot your I's and cross your T's. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, don't start taking one word here and one word there and highlighting them above and beyond the actual context of the scripture. Okay, remember, it's a collection of words put together that gives you the proper interpretation. Thirdly, we see here, we just went over that. Thirdly, we see, identify the connecting words. Now, if there's any two words you need to focus on this third point here, identify the connecting words used in the passage of Scripture. And we're gonna spend probably the remainder of the class this morning focusing on this point right here. Identify the connecting words used in the passage of Scripture. The definition of what we're looking at here is that a connective word is a word or words that are used that show a logical connection of ideas in the passage. They're putting things together. I should have looked up on YouTube when I was growing up, in between cartoons, we had this thing called Schoolhouse Rock. And Schoolhouse Rock was a cartoon. It lasted about 90 seconds, and it taught truths. It taught truths to young people. Mostly it was like grammatical truths, or how to clean up after yourself, or brush your teeth, you know, don't be a yuck mouth. And the other one, but there was one called Conjunction Function. No, Conjunction Junction, what's your function? And it was a cartoon of a train, and it taught the usages of grammatical conjunctions, and but, and this and that. And it showed the train coming back at the station and connecting, and this, and where and would connect to the rest of the train, and it would make the full sentence. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Real quick, stuck with me my entire life, man. And I tell you, it's amazing what 90 seconds to do in a cartoon. It's wonderful. We learned how a bill processes into a law, how it can be vetoed off Schoolhouse Rock, you know, 60 seconds to 90 seconds deal. It was a great thing in cartoons. But the connecting words in a passage, these are important. They're used to show the logical connection of ideas within the passage. Don't overemphasize, don't underestimate this one here. God wants us to understand the logical connection of ideas in the Bible. God's not giving us His ideas, He's giving us His words. See, When people say, well, this book has God's thoughts in it, it doesn't have God's thoughts in it. The Bible has God's words in it, and it's only by His words will we know His ideas, but you'll never know His thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You don't have it. We have His words. That's why He's exalted His word above everything else. Don't forget that. That's why words are important, guys. Words are tools. I've often said words are tools or weapons. And depending on how you use them, it depends on what they will be. So when you identify the connecting words in Scripture, we're going to look at this in a couple verses here this morning. Connective words are like flags. They tell us to make a decision. They tell us to do this and that. They tell us to do different things. The New Testament is full of these connective flags, if you will. A great example is the epistles of Paul. The book of Romans is filled with it. We're going to look at a couple passages in Romans here in just a moment. Again, guys, I'll be sensitive on time. Connectives are some of the most important words in the Bible because they help us properly interpret the Bible by connecting ideas one with another. Therefore, all right, or otherwise, wherefore. That's a connecting word. Therefore, or wherefore. For, and, because, so that, in order that, but, like this, as. All of those are connectives. They're connective words in the Word of God, in the Bible, that bring this idea, connect it to this idea, to give us a full context of the Scripture. Without understanding and studying those connectives in the Scripture, guys, you will not have a proper and biblical interpretation of the passage, or you'll have a very vague one. So in studying connectives, we must do three things. Three things. We must identify them. I set that thing up to go off. We must determine their basic meaning, and we must determine their reference. These are the three things that we must do in studying the connectives or the connective words inside the Holy Scriptures. You need to identify them, determine their basic meaning, and then determine their reference. Determine their reference. And I'm going to let you go ahead and write that down, if you will. And then from that point forward, we're going to have you turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. So what must we do? We must identify them. We must determine their basic meaning. We must determine their reference. These are the three things we must do with connectives, okay? My plan, guys, is to teach another 10. What time do you have to be out of here, Daisy?
About 12.
Oh, we're good. All right, yeah. I'm not going to teach that long. I'll teach about another 10, 15 minutes, and we'll be done this morning. All right. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is where we're going to be. This is what we want to look at here this morning. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, if not my favorite. I consider it to be my life verse, and I absolutely love it. Lots of favorite Scriptures in the Word of God, but this one here meant quite a bit to me. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. This is what the Bible says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we're going to identify the connective word in this verse. So if you're looking there in your Scripture, notice there, I beseech you, what's that next word? Therefore. So here's a connective. The connective is therefore. So we got to determine the basic meaning, okay, which gives us the logical conclusion based on what has just been said. Now we got to determine the reference. How far back does it go in the reference? By the mercies of God. If you look and study Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, which is the doctrine of sin and salvation. Remember, the book of Romans is also labeled the gospel according to Paul by many, 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 many people. So now if we go back and we determine what Paul is referring to in the first verse of chapter 12, he says, therefore, all right, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He says, by the mercies of God, all right, our connective is therefore. Determining the basic meaning gives us a logical conclusion based on what has just been said. Determining the reference takes us all the way back for the first 11 chapters, which is the doctrine of sin and salvation. It's probably the biggest therefore in all the Bible right here. I beseech ye therefore, because it ties together 11 chapters. It ties together the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation. It's a logical conclusion that brings us that our sin and condemnation and God's grace and mercy are put together, that we ought to surrender life because of our sin and God's mercy and God's grace and God's salvation, that we ought to surrender our life to live the way God wants us to live for Him, to please Him, to try to win as many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Romans chapter 12 verse 1 do? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 ties Romans 1 through 11 together with Romans 12 through 16. So here's what I'm saying. When I say this is probably the biggest therefore in all the Bible, that word therefore ties together. It is a connective. It is a conjunction function, if you will, of the entire book of Romans. That's how important that verse is. Romans 12, 1 ties together the entire context of the book. Taking the first 11 chapters, tying them together with chapters 12 through 16. That's how important that is. God wants us to know. Therefore, links or connects two ideas, the doctrinal argument with the practical application. I'll say that to you again. That word therefore in Romans 12, 1 ties together the doctrinal argument with practical application. So in other words, you're a sinner. Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. You're a sinner. Romans chapter 3, there's none right. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, all right, but for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Romans 5, 8, is it? I think it is. You know, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we get over here. Because of all that, because you're a sinner, because there's none righteous, because Christ offered his love toward us while we were yet sinners, because the gift of God is eternal life, because of all that, therefore, that's the doctrinal argument, therefore, you should surrender your life unto the Lord to live as God pleases. Because what he's done for us, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, okay, approved unto God, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, it's our reasonable service, guys, to do so. That is the connection, that is the connective of that scripture. Now turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me, Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this verse here, I believe it was Sunday. No, it was Sunday night, now that I think about it. I could preach and teach in Romans 12, 1 all day long. That's how rich that verse is and how important it is. So we're going to identify the connective in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Again, this is a familiar passage. Most of us know it, I'm sure. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." So what is the first step that we have to take? We have to identify the connective. All right, the connective is the word for. All right, we need to determine the basic meaning, which it gives us a reason of or explanation of something that has just been said. So therefore, we got to determine the reference. That takes us back from verse 16 to verse 17. So number three, if we determine the reference, we go back to verse 15. He says in verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So, here's the verse. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. So, in verse 16, the word for explains why he was ready, why he was eager, why he was ready to preach the gospel in Rome. What is the reason? Because I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Okay? He's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Verse 16, another word for connects those things. Because it is the power of God. So the word for, in the beginning of the verse, connects verse 15. Connects that thought together. He's eager, ready to preach the gospel in Rome. The second word for connects the reason why he's not ashamed. Because it is the power of God. You follow the transition, guys. It's a connective. So for, the first for I'm not ashamed, connects to verse 15. Because he's eager to preach the gospel. The second for it is the power of God, connects the statement in verse 16, and the reason being is because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. So, again, let's look at that, put it together. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of it. All right? So I am not ashamed connects the reason that he's ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it is the power unto God and unto salvation. All right? F-O-R. All right? It's a connective that we need to understand. Now, even we get another connective here. Look in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right? So we see how it, in verse 17, we see how it is the power of God. It provides righteousness. Now you see that three connective words within two verses connecting three verses together and three ideas. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of it. Why am I not ashamed of it? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because it provides righteousness. There. See how simple that is? That's how important. Think of the little train on the cartoon. I think I'm going to look that video up, and we're going to play it next week in the opening statement. Think of that little train. He backs up. He backs his little engine up, and he connects the and right there. He connects the four, and he drags them together. So you just picture with me, you got verse 15, backing up to the word four, and it connects to verse 16. And it pulls out of the station, and then it backs up to another four, and it connects the second part of verse 16, and it pulls out of the station, and then it backs up and connects to another four, and it connects verse 17. All right, that's the conjunction. I can't believe I just did that little deal on the video here, so that's nice. So anyway, that's the conjunction function. Conjunction, what's your function? All right, so we can do the same thing. I won't have you turn there, but John 3, verses 14 through 16, you know, why was Christ lifted up and the offer of salvation made to us? Why was that made? The answer or the explanation is, for God so loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That connects verse 14, 15, and 16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why was he lifted up? For us. Okay? All right. Let's just look at one more verse, and then I'll have one more thought. And then we'll be finished for the morning, if you will. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just about finished. We'll wrap it up today. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 2. All right. Identify the connective. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So let's identify the connective. What's the connective in that verse? Throw it out.
That.
Exactly. That. That is the idea. So now we've identified the connective. All right. Now let's determine the meaning. That is the purpose for something. There's a purpose for that connective there. Number 3, determine the reference. What's the purpose? That. What's the next? Ye may grow. Connects it. It connects it. Connects the ideas of desiring the word. It connects the ideas of desiring spiritual growth. Okay? It connects the ideas together so that you know why you desire that milk or desire that word, so that you may grow. Very simple. So you've learned it. Identify the connected, determine the meaning, determine the reference that it's meaning, its purpose that's there. The logical conclusion of 1 Peter chapter 1 is connected also with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all envies. Now we go into verse 2. So the connective between chapter 1 and the idea of chapter or verse 2 is found in the verse. Wherefore, all right? So it's a logical conclusion about the words that are being taught in 1 Peter 1. So here's a good idea. When you read your Bible, let's say you go home and you read 1 Peter 1 today. You read 1 Peter 1. All of a sudden, you're going to have a concluding thought possibly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, because you got a connective word there, wherefore. Wherefore? Okay, wherefore? Well, let me look back here. You know, let me look back here, 25 verses. This is wherefore. Because of all of this, because of this idea, because of this action, because of this function, laying aside all malice, hypocrisy, evil, guile, and so on. All right, lastly, I'm not going to ask you to turn. I'm just going to go together. Genesis chapter 1, one of the connective words, and you guys can probably would understand it. The connective word in Genesis chapter 1 is what? It's going to be and. All right, and this and and that, and this and that. Determining the meaning of the word and in Genesis chapter 1 tells us to not, it tells us not to dare to separate what is about to be said. Don't take away from what is about to be said from that which has just been said, because the two ideas are linked together. They're linked together by the connector or the connective, the word and. So you got to determine the reference of it. It's referring to the sentence that was before it. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, that 6 days of creation, God resting on the seventh day, those things are linked together. And it's vitally important to understand that. Vitally important to understand that they're linked together in the end. The evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening, they're all connected together in that time. Okay? All right, guys, so that's it for today. Next week, if you want to just jot down the title, we're going to go over the fourth point in this subject heading today on our analysis, our lexical and synodical analysis. And boy, it just sounds great, doesn't it? We're going to determine what the individual words mean. So that's what we're going to look at next week, the determining of the individual words and what they mean this morning. Any questions this morning on what we've talked about today, on just today's lesson? Any questions whatsoever? If there isn't, we will close and let Miss Daisy get to her concert on time. Good. All right. Well, let's pray, guys. Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessed day. Father, I thank you for the application of your word. I thank you for the purity of your word. Lord, I thank you at the end of the day, the word is simple. And we just need to believe it. We need to trust it. We need to believe you. We need to trust you. We need to live our life, Lord God, in a manner that will be glorified to you and you alone. Father, I pray today that you would steadfastly move upon those souls, Lord, that we are praying for diligently be saved, to be born again of the blood of Christ. I ask you, dear God, to please rest your hand upon them, Father, to draw them nigh unto you. Father, we love you. Give us a blessed afternoon. Keep us safe. Lord, we know it's busy. Keep us productive. But Father, I do ask you also this morning that if you will, give us a blessed night tonight in Bible study and prayer meeting, Lord, as we continue to look at the book of James or James chapter 5, verse 16. I pray that you'd bless us this evening and give us a wonderful time together, one with another. We love you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.